right. Now, with that being said, today I get to finish off a 3-week sermon series we've been in called Breaking Busy. Breaking Busy, a series about one of the most pressing matters in our culture today, and a series that I believe is for everyone. That's right, I said everyone. Yes, you, Christian or not, young or old, man or woman, this series is for everyone. And the reason why I know that to be true is because everyone I know feels too busy. And nobody I know wants to feel too busy. So we gotta break busy, y'all, don't we? Now, if you're a Christian in this room, then this is not just a life issue for you. This is a spiritual issue for you. Because busyness can become a spiritual obstacle if it goes unchecked and unmanaged for too long. In fact, I know this church. I do. All right, I've been here for a while. You know me. I know you. I'm your pastor. So I know us. And here's what I've come to believe about us. I believe that the number one obstacle to spiritual growth in our church family right now is our busyness. We run hard. Okay, some of you run so hard that you don't have time on a daily basis to check in with God. Some of us run so hard that we can't be in a small group, iron sharpening iron with other Christians on a weekly or bi-weekly basis. Some of us run so hard we can't even do like a 5 or 6 week Bible study throughout the year. Some of us run so hard we can't attend regularly. And those who do attend regularly, we run so hard that we come to the 11:15 service, not the 11 a.m. service, if you know what I mean, right? I'm just saying, like we run hard. We run too hard to serve. We run too hard to pray. Like, we are just running fast. Okay, it's interesting. One of the number one obstacles all churches in the United States of America today are dealing with is irregular church attendance. The average American Christian attends church today about 1 out of 3 Sundays. 1 out of 3. 1 out of 3. Okay, now, we're not immune to that. We found that to be true of our church. So while we may have 3,000 to 4,000 people show up on a weekend, our church family is really more like 10,000 to 12,000 people big. And earlier this year, we just got kind of convicted about that. And we were like, that means like 8,000, 9,000, sometimes 10,000 of our people are not here on weekends when we're talking. And what happens here is too exciting. It's too full of energy and information, and it's too full of motivation and the truth of God. We got to get it out there for them. So we launched in April, you guys remember, our online campus in order to connect people, to keep them engaged, and hopefully get them into the rhythm of church a little more often. Now, wishful thinking. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. Wishful thinking. Because you know what happened? People started attending church even less here. Because now I can like watch at home. Now, we're not going to do away with the online campus. And if that's you today, shame on you. I hope you feel a little bit of guilt. Shame on you. But like, we're not going to do away with it, because it really has engaged people. There are people outside of our city that are now a part of our church family. There are people who get sick. I've seen like 5 or 6 times people put in the comments on Facebook Live, I'm at the hospital having a baby and still at church. And I'm like, you should focus somewhere else. But we're glad you're with us. Right? Like there are people who are able to engage. But I just want to be really clear. We didn't create the online campus for people who can attend but won't. We created it for people who can't attend on certain weekends. We created it for people who might attend someday and they can check us out for the first time. But for those of you who just kind of wake up and you're like, man, it'd be really easy to just sit in my PJs and sit in my coffee and watch church today. Okay, church is not meant to be watched. The gathering is not meant to be watched. It's meant to be participated in, right? This is like the family meal every week. And so you should come sit at the table. Wouldn't it be weird if your dad called you up this year at Thanksgiving and he was like, hey, I'm not gonna be able to make it to the meal, but Facebook Live me in, all right? Some of you be like, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, that's an answered prayer, okay? But despite your daddy issues, I'm just saying, what makes the family meal great is when people show up and you prepare the meal, you set the table, and you eat the food together, right? We're better together. And so I would just encourage you, come to the gathering. We need you. Folks around you need you. All right, I'm pandering now. That's just one example. That's one example of how the number one obstacle in our church and in our culture today is busyness. We're too busy to grow spiritually. However, you don't have to be spiritual to feel the destructive ramifications of the busy epidemic, do you? Because let me give you a few other examples. Is it not true that the number one obstacle to relational growth, like intentional parenting, marital intimacy, deepening friendships, all the relationships we want to grow, is it not true that the number one obstacle to that is busyness as well? Okay, you see, you know what it takes to grow a relationship? Quality time. And quality time only happens amidst the confines of a large quantity of time. You can't force quality time. You can't schedule in quality time from 6:30 to 7:30 every other Wednesday night, son. Me and you are going to sit down and we're going to have quality time, all right? So at 6:30, let's bond. Go. Tell me your deep, dark secrets. Doesn't work. Okay, in fact, it'll do the exact opposite. Your kid will turn off, right? Like you got to invest the large quantity in order to experience the quality, and yet most of us don't want to give up the quantity. No wonder people are so lonely in our culture today. We're the most connected culture ever and also the loneliest culture ever. Why? Because we don't want to invest the time. How about this next one? Is it not true that the number one obstacle to sleep, energy, and emotional balance is busyness? You know you're the best version of you when you get enough sleep, but you don't have time for that. Okay, or you would love to do some of the things that fill up your energy tank or that help you maintain some emotional stability and don't put you on edge all the time, like read a book, like take a day off, like get some sleep, like go exercise, like spend some time with those friends or those family members who fill you up, right? But you don't have time for that. So it gets pushed out. The number one obstacle to our physical health is busyness. You'd like to exercise more or eat better, but you don't have time for that either. In fact, some of you schedule it in, but then you get to the end of your workday and you're so tired that you just skip it, right? Because just, okay, you're already on drain. You're already on low. Or how about this last one? The number one obstacle to compassion and love is busyness. Everyone I know would like to be a better servant, more humanitarian, care for their neighbors and for their community and for their city, but most people I know just don't have the time for it. Do you see? You see, we got to break busy. There's too much at stake. Now, some of you are like, all right, slow your roll there, preacher. All right, you're already going right in on us, stepping on my toes. I'm pulling them under the seat, but you're still getting them. Chill, all right, chill. Warm me up a little bit. Well, okay, here's the deal. Confession time. Let me bring you into my life a little bit. I am the worst person to be preaching the sermon today on business. Maybe not the worst, but I'm definitely in the bottom 10 percentile. I'm just saying, like I am, now I've come a long way in the past 2 years. I've been very intentional about trying to break busy and maintain some level of balance in my life. And I've come a long way and I'm still the worst. All right, which tells you how bad I was 2 years ago. Even in your midst today, as I preach to you from the word of God on busyness and challenge you to change your life, I literally have been driving myself crazy busy all morning. I want to give you an example. You see, every Sunday morning, we do this thing here at Northeast, or at least I do, called the Clifton Shuffle. Now, some of you have never heard of this before. It's our own name. We've given it. But basically, that means on Sunday mornings, I preach this sermon 3 times at 2 different locations. Right? At 9 a.m., I preach here at the Brownsboro. Then I get to our 10 a.m., in Clifton on Frankfort Avenue, and then I come back here and preach to you guys at the 11 a.m. So this is my schedule. I walk on stage at 9:30 to 9 a.m. I've got about 40 minutes to get the sermon off, and I got to be in the car by 10:10, driving downtown to Frankfort Avenue so that I can be on stage at 10:30, preach at the Clifton campus, and then I got to be in my car heading back at 11:10 so that I can be on stage here with you guys at 11:30 and finish at 12:10, because if I'm not done by 12:10, you just start to leave. I notice you start to leave, right? Now, it's a mad dash. I'm just telling you, it is a crazy mad dash, and there is no time for margin, no time for error, no time for traffic or the idiots on the road that are on the road on Sunday mornings, no time for coffee, no time to use the bathroom. If you wonder why I'm walking around up here, I mean, there's just no time. Okay. Sometimes you guys wonder, you know, Corbin will be up here on stage and he'll sing the last verse of the last song like 4 times. And he's like, the spirit is moving. Spirit ain't moving. Traffic's not moving. That's the problem. And I'm like, keep it going. I'll be there shortly, right? Now, confession time. I have a problem. But the reason why I show you this is because this is exactly what many of our lives look like. They're packed to the gills. You've scheduled yourself out to your limits with no time for error, no time for extra, no time for anything else. And yet, one thing that is true of life is that error and extra and else are inevitable. They will get thrown into your schedule at some point, and if your life is already at its limits, that error, extra, and else is gonna push you past your limits. And you can only live life past your limits for so long. Until something snaps, until you snap. Like the button on your pants after Thanksgiving, just pop. And nobody wants to see that, right? Or you can only live your life past your limits for so long until you start to cheat something. right? Something's got to get cheated. Something's got to get pushed to the back burner. Something's got to get deprioritized. And you know what it usually is? The things that matter to us most or the things that refuel us the most. Like we push our relationships out. Sorry, honey, it's going to be another late one. Just feed them dinner and I'll be home when I can. Or, okay, this is just so counterintuitive to me. We push the things that refuel us out. So you would think that in seasons where you're pouring a lot of yourself out, like you're crazy busy, you would balance that out by making sure you're pouring a lot in. You're doing things that refuel you, right? In seasons of high drain, you also better schedule in some high fill. But that's not what we do. In seasons of high drain, we get so busy that we schedule out the high fill. Like we think, I can't take a break this week. I can't sleep, right? I'm gonna skip meals. I'm gonna skip my exercise regimen. I'm not gonna get with him. I'm not gonna read the book. I'm not gonna, okay? And we just set ourselves up for failure. Now, look here. Okay, if you hear nothing else today, I want you to hear this. At the end of the day, you get to choose. You get to choose what you cheat. You get to choose what goes into your schedule. You choose the pace of your life. Some of you are like, no, Tyler, you don't understand. I'm in one of those seasons of life that's just crazy. Okay, no, you're not. No, it doesn't have to be. I know people in all stages of life that maintain balance. They're busy, but they're busy with the right things. They're busy in a balanced way, not a hurried way. Some of you are like, well, Tyler, you don't understand. My profession, everybody in my profession, this is just how they live, right? So, just because everybody else does it, doesn't mean you have to choose to do it. And sure, it might cost you in some arenas, but it'll benefit you in others if you choose to break busy. So let me just tell you, it's your choice. You choose your schedule, you choose your pace, you choose what you cheat. So choose well. Choose wisely. Or better yet, choose joy, right? Choose joy, because it's no fun to run yourself ragged, crazy busy. It's no fun to watch someone's relationships deteriorate and disappear because their schedule's too packed for them. It's no fun to watch somebody who's constantly living on the edge just stressed and angry and they snap all the time because they're running themselves crazy busy. It's no fun to watch parents turn into a transportation service for their kids because they're so busy and their kids are so busy, the only time they see each other is in the car from one activity to the next. It's no fun to feel like you do everything in a day without accomplishing anything. And it's no fun to not have any connection with God on a weekly basis when God is actually the refueler and replenisher of your soul. It's no fun. So choose joy. In fact, let me ask you a question. This is an important question. I want you to think about this. Do you think God created life to be endured or enjoyed? I mean, the answer's so obvious, right? Okay, but some of you aren't Christians, so God aside, let's just push God aside and let's talk about you for a second. What about you? Do you want to live at a pace you must endure or you can enjoy? Again, the answer is so obvious. It's so simple. So another question for you. If God doesn't want this for you, and you don't want this for you, then why do you keep doing this to you? Now, I got some good news for you. I do. There's a way out of this mess. And I want you to get out of this mess. I do. If you're not in this mess, I don't want you to ever get into this mess. But there is a way out of this mess. But it is going to involve embracing a very sobering principle that I want to lay out for you today from the scriptures. And when I say sobering, I mean a little bit abrasive. When I say sobering, I mean a lot of you won't want to think about this, but I'm going to challenge you to think about this, because if you think about this and apply this to your life, then it will change your life. And the reason why I know it'll change your life is because it'll change your time. And your time is your life. Now, before I show you this principle, I want you to understand, I believe there are two levels to this. There's a more obvious, or we call it secular level, where you can take this verse from the Bible and apply it to your life, and you don't even have to believe in God, and it will work. It'll help you manage your time better. But there's a next level, a spiritual level, that is required reading and living for all the Christians in this room. And we'll get to that in good time, but just prepare your heart for it, because it isn't easy. But let's start with the more obvious level first. Here's the principle. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, the psalmist challenges us with this. He says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Will you repeat that after me? Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Very good. The psalmist says, plain and simple, if you learn that your days are numbered, you'll actually live life wiser. And all of us want to live life wiser, right? One Old Testament scholar said that wisdom is nothing more, nothing less than the skill of living. And we would all like to live with more skill. So live with the end in mind. Realize that there is an end date, that one day you will face your own mortality, and then take what you'll value the most then and apply those values to your life today. I think it's mind-blowing. I mean, that's worth the price of admission today. This is what the psalmist does. He tells you to do a thought experiment. He says, thought experiment. I want you to push pause on your life for a second. Push pause, Tyler, all right? And I want you to pause on your 31 years of age, and I want you to fast forward to your end. Let's say 85. You make it to 85, and you're laying there in the bed. You got a week left to live, and you know it. Now, I want you, 31 you, to fast forward to 81 you and sit next to that bed, and I want you to interview you, and I want you to ask you if you could rewind back to 31, what would you do different with our life? Would you work more or less? What would you value? How would you bring your schedule together? Who would you spend your time with? And then just listen to you. And then rewind back today and apply it. Live with the end in mind, right? If you go home this week and you give this exercise a try, it will change you. Okay, this works so well that many of you use this in smaller arenas of your life, just not your entire life. Like women, if you have ever planned a wedding before, you numbered your days. Some of you numbered the hours, like the minutes, the seconds. TikTok is on your phone, right? But okay, the reason why you numbered your days, though, is so that you could wisely plan out that wedding and make sure you got everything done in preparation for the day. Students, or if you were once a student, if you're a good student, you would number your days until an exam, right? And you'd say, okay, it's 7 days, and every night I'm going to put in an hour, and so I'll be ready for the exam. Okay, now, that's like the 2%. The other 98% of you waited till the night before, and you went and drank some coffee, and you got Taco Bell at 3 a.m., right? You see, I got experience in this, and you just tried to grind it out, and then you didn't do as well on your exam because you didn't number your days. It could have been a whole lot easier and a whole lot less stress if you would have numbered your days, right? Hey, number your days. Many of us practice this in the realm of our finances. We know when we want to retire, or we know when the bills are going to hit our bank account, and so we number our days, and we plan our finances accordingly, right? The psalmist says, just take this principle and apply it to your entire life. Fast forward to the end, pause and think, and then rewind and apply it today. Now, here's what's so interesting. I've read a couple of different research studies on this very thing. Like, psychologists have went and they've talked to people who are at the end of their life, and they've asked them, what would you do different with your life? And in every study that I've read, the answers usually boil down to one of two categories. They say, one, I would have slowed down, and two, I would have leaned into those relationships I value most. One, I would have slowed down. I would have worked a little bit less. I would have taken a few more vacations. I would have enjoyed life. I would have lived at a pace that I didn't endure, but rather I enjoyed. I would have stopped to smell the roses every once in a while. And two, I would have invested in those people who at the end of the day matter to me more than life itself. So there you go, spoiler alert. You don't even have to have the conversation with 85 you. Now you know. And I dare you to apply. I dare you to number your days. And what I think you'll see is that you will cultivate inside of you a heart of wisdom that allows you to skillfully navigate life. Now come on, man. That's good stuff, man. You should read your Bibles. All right, even if you're not a Christian, you should read your Bibles, because that's the kind of stuff that just turns your life upside down and gives you an amazing perspective. However, there's a deeper level to this for you Christians in the room. Because see, the biblical authors, they don't want to just make your life good. They want to make your life godly, right? And so he takes us deeper here. And he actually gives us two even more abrasive, I would say, even more difficult applications of this passage right here that will help us manage our time even better. But here's the two, and then we're going to look at the rest of the psalm and flesh them out. He says two things. One, if you realize your days are numbered, then you will realize that you are not in control and that you are not invincible. You are not in control. And while that may be scary to think about, that's good for you to think about. And you are not invincible. And while that may be scary to think about as well, that's good for you to think about. Let's break them down first. You are not in control. Psalm 90, verse 1. The psalmist writes, Lord, through all the generations, you have been our home. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from beginning to end, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. For you, 1,000 years are as a passing day, as brief as a few night hours. You sweep people away like dreams that disappear. They are like grass that springs up in the morning. In the morning it blooms and flourishes, but by evening it is dry and withered. Now, I've highlighted for you in this passage the time-related words and phrases for a reason. Because I think in this psalm, the psalmist is beckoning us to compare our lifespan to God's lifespan. Our numbered days to God's days. Now, let me ask you, when you do that, what do you learn? You learn that your days are numbered and his aren't. He's been there through all generations of humanity. He was there in the beginning, before the beginning. He gets the first word, he'll get the last word. 1,000 years is like a passing day to God. Or let me just put it in plain English for you. The psalmist says this to us. He says, we're ruled by time to a certain degree, and God rules over time. Now, here's where many of us get ourselves in trouble and go crazy busy, all right? We try to usurp God's role as the ruler of our time, and we try to take our time into our own hands, and we try to squeeze out of our time the things in life we desire that only God can give, and it drives us crazy busy. We try to squeeze out of our lives a sense of security in life when God alone can provide eternal security for you. We take our time into our own hands, and we try to squeeze out of it a sense of satisfaction, right? But God alone can provide eternal satisfaction, a peace that passes understanding, a joy that's not circumstantial, but that's eternal, right? We try to take our time and squeeze out of it a sense of significance, right? Because if we work harder and we move ourselves higher on the org chart, if we get more power or influence or money, then we'll get the applause of men and the respect of those around us, right? Then we'll find that identity, that acceptance and that approval that we've always been looking for, right? If we just work and climb. Man, if that ain't ever a lie. See, okay, let me tell you what your appetites do. All of us have appetites. All of us have an appetite for acceptance and significance, right? But here's what your appetites do. They say, feed me. That's it. Feed me. They're always hungry, but they're never full. Feed me. You may be able to satiate your appetites for the night, but you'll wake up in the morning and they will be hungry all over again. Feed me. Feed me. Feed me. Feed me. Maybe that's because your heart was never meant to be fulfilled by something superficial, but rather something supernatural. And yet we take our time into our own hands and we try to squeeze out of it the things in life that only God can provide. Hey, you don't control your time anyways. You know that, right? My breaths are numbered. This could be the last sermon I ever preach. Could be. I'm not in control of that. You're not in control of that either. You don't rule over time. God does. So why not just give your time to the ruler of time? Now that's hard. That's a hard saying. That's hard for some of you. Steps on some people's toes. That will humble you. But it's good for you. And here's why. Next slide. Because giving control to God means growing in trust in God. You know that, right? They're the same thing. When you give control to God, you grow in trust in God. And there is nothing God desires more of you than your trust. Okay, and here's the deal. As long as you live a life that you can control, you'll never live a life bigger than you. Right? And we all want to live a life bigger than us. But as long as you're in control of it, it will never be bigger than you. But the moment you start placing your trust in him and giving up control of your life to him, you open up your life to the frontiers of impossible and supernatural and miraculous, which is what God deals in. So God, teach us to number our days so we realize that we're not in control and we begin to place our trust in you. Okay, and that's principle number one. Here's the second one. He says, when you realize your days are numbered, you realize you're not in control, you also realize you're not invincible. This is even harder to swallow. The psalmist writes, we wither beneath your anger. And I'm gonna go ahead and tell you, some of you are not gonna like some of the language in this passage. We'll get to that in a second, just bear with me. We wither beneath your anger, God. We're overwhelmed by your fury. You spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. We live our lives beneath your wrath, ending our years with a groan. 70 years are given to us, some even live to 80, but even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. Now, I want to pause there for a second. And again, I want you to just know, I highlighted in this passage words that the psalmist lays out to describe the reality that we live in, but that our modern culture does not approve of. Our modern culture does not like the idea of a God that gets angry, or the wrath of God, or even the word sin, right? But I just got to keep it real with you. From the Christian perspective, that's what we believe. We believe we live in a broken world that is infested with sin. And there is only one just punishment for sin, and that's the wrath of God, because we serve a holy God whose presence sin is not welcome in. Now again, that may be unsettling to you, and you're like, I don't like a God like that. But let me just remind you, the Christian God offers us two options. He says, you can live in sin under wrath, or you can live in love under my grace. That's what the psalmist goes on to say next. Check this out. He says, return, O Lord. Why does he say return, Lord? Because when the presence of God shows up and he returns, sin scatters. It's gone because it's not welcome in his presence. So return, O Lord. How long? I mean, have pity on your servants. Have mercy on us. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, and for as many years as we've seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You see, you have a choice, right? But here's the deal. What I think is most unsettling about this part of the psalm is the realistic way the psalmist articulates for us how the world is. He's just like, it's broken, right? There's pain and trouble along the way. It's chaotic. It's not just. No. It's not just. Okay, karma's a lie. That's a joke. Good things happen to good people. Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes good things happen to bad people and we're like, what the heck, right? But that's how it is. The American dream is that if you work hard and do your best and make good decisions, then you can achieve your dreams. Sure, sometimes. Sometimes the person who's a liar and corrupt, they're the ones who get the promotion. Hey, sometimes you work hard and try your best and do your best and make good decisions, but because you're born into a less privileged situation, you go your entire life and you never catch up with the rest of society. That's not fair. That's not right. That should not be so, but it is the way it is. And then about 70 or 80 years in, the psalmist says, we all die. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning, right? But it's just real. It's the way it is, right? He says, you are not invincible. And while that may be humbling, it's good for you. Because here's why. When I realize I'm not invincible, I tend to live more responsible. Have you ever known somebody that had a near-death experience? They came face-to-face with their mortality? Like they got in an accident that should have killed them. Or they got a diagnosis where they were given weeks or months to live, and yet somehow they got out of it, and by some miracle, the spots are gone, or they were cured. Have you ever been around somebody like that before? They have a new, refreshed outlook on life, don't they? Hang around people like that, because all of a sudden, they just start appreciating life more than ever. They start thanking God and being grateful for things that they were never thankful for before. Most of us take for granted. They start appreciating those relationships that are more valuable to them. Some of them have a spiritual awakening even, and they reconnect with God or connect to God for the first time ever. Why? Because they came face to face with their mortality, and there is a clarity in that. They realize they're not invincible, and all of a sudden they began to live life more responsible. So God, teach us that. I'd rather learn that without the near-death experience, right? So teach us. Teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, as I was reflecting on this psalm this week, I couldn't help but think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul talks about the wisdom of God. It's this very, very powerful, powerful passage. And in that passage, he says something interesting. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, for our benefit, God made Jesus to be wisdom itself. Jesus was wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. Jesus is wisdom in the flesh, wisdom embodied. Now, this may be stretching it a little too far, but I'm just crazy enough to believe that the Old Testament in its entirety points to Jesus. Like when you read the Old Testament, you should read it through the lens of Jesus because it's a story about his coming and his fulfillment of it all. So what I did this week was I just took Psalm 90:12, our principle, and I overlaid it with Paul's principle from 1 Corinthians 1:30. And what I got made a whole lot of sense to me. Maybe it'll make sense to you. This should be our prayer. God, teach us to number our days that we may get the heart of wisdom himself, Jesus. Now, if you know anything about Jesus, this just makes sense because he lived as if his days were numbered. He knew. He knew where he would end up. He knew that he had to give his life. That was his very purpose. In Mark chapter 10, he said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Several times he sat his disciples down and he realized this whole Messiah thing is not going to play out like you think. Rather, I'm going to be crucified by the religious establishment and then I'm going to rise from the dead a few days later. But that's happening. There's this one passage where it says Jesus knew it was time, so he turned his eyes towards Jerusalem and he headed there forward toward the cross. One thing that I find so fascinating about the Gospels is that Jesus invested in 12. Why not thousands? No, just 12. Because he knew his days were numbered. He had 3 years. And he had to prepare these 12 to carry on his legacy. Another thing I find fascinating about the Gospels, about 25% of the material in those four stories are about Jesus' last week. They had 33 years they could have covered. They spend most of the time talking about his last week. Why? Because Jesus knew his days were numbered. In that last week, he unleashed some of the most explosive symbols and actions and teachings that have served as the foundation for Christianity. In fact, in his last week, he tells us with his numbered days to number our days. Did you know that? It's in this parable from Matthew chapter 25. It's called the parable of the talents. Many of you have heard this before. Jesus says, hey, one time there was this master who was gonna go away on a long trip. And so he called his 3 servants to him and he divided his wealth up amongst them. He gave one servant $1 million, gave another 100,000, gave another 10,000. He said, hey guys, I want you to take this wealth and I want you to make much of it. And I'll be back to check up soon. Then he leaves and comes back later and he calls his 3 servants to him. And he finds out that the first one made the million into 2 million. And so he cheers them all. He says, great job. You made much of it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Then he finds out the one with 100,000 doubled it. And he said, great job. He cheers them on. Well done, good and faithful servant. But then he finds out that the one with 10 just sat on it and did nothing with what he had given him. And so what does the master do? Well, Jesus said he took the 10,000, he gave it to somebody else, and he punished him. Punished him. Now, if you want to live with the end in mind, Jesus has given us, as harsh as it may sound, a picture of the end for all of us. One day we'll stand before the master and he'll say, what did you do with my money? What did you do with the talents and passions that I gave you? What did you do with your time, which is really my time? In that moment, I hope we can answer to him, God, I handled it with wisdom, your wisdom, the very heart of Jesus. Okay, the only thing that I don't like about Jesus' parable here, okay, and it's Jesus, so he gets the benefit of the doubt, right? You're not wrong, Jesus. But look, the only thing that I don't like about it is that he uses this economic metaphor, and he encouraged us to get a return on an investment, right? And while that may be true, that's many of our problems today. Your problem, the reason why you drive yourself crazy busy is you're constantly worried about getting the return on investment, So let me remind you, Jesus' economy operates on a different currency than ours. His economy operates on the currency of love. He says, I got two great commandments for you. They sum up all the rest. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what I believe it'll look like someday. We'll stand before God and he will say, what did you do with all your time to show love for God and show love for humanity? And again, I hope we can answer, God, I leverage it with a heart of wisdom. Now, this hit me like a ton of bricks about 2 years ago when I had a conversation with Bob Goff. You guys remember Bob Goff, right? Awesome, New York Times bestseller, humanitarian, great dude. He's preached at our church twice. Spoiler alert, he's coming back again next year. But he's like preached twice. And I remember we were sitting down one time when he was here and he was like, Tyler, don't you dare burn out as the lead pastor of that church. It's like, all my buddies that are lead pastors are dropping like flies, one by one by one by one. Don't you dare burn out. And he's right. Ministry has one of the highest burnout rates. He said, don't you dare burn out. Okay, and he has this unique way of putting things. He goes, Tyler, if as many 747s were crashing as pastors, they'd ground all flights until things were fixed. The wisdom of Bob Goff, right? It's just like, yeah. But again, he's right. And so I asked him, Bob, why do you think this is happening? And he said, who cares why? All I care about is what you're doing about it. So live life that's balanced. Live a life that doesn't pretend like you're defined by just your work. Live a life of love where you love your family and you love your friends. Live a life that's a little bit of fun. And then I said, well, Bob, what do you do for fun? You're pretty busy. And he looked at me and he said, dynamite. Bob Goff for you. Okay, no explanation for that. I didn't ask for any explanation. I didn't look in his luggage. I just said, okay, Bob. But hey, okay, again, that conversation has stuck with me. And over the last 2 years, it's slowly begun to change me. Because at the end of the day, there are thousands of people that could lead this church, but there is only one person that can be Palmer's father. There are thousands of people that could stand up here and deliver a sermon on Sunday. There is only one person that could be Lindsay's husband. Okay, at least her first husband, right? And there are thousands of people that could do what I do, or do what you do, but at the end of the day, there is only one person who will be responsible for the state of my soul. So I'm continuing to move myself to a place where I just say, I don't care. Who cares? Who cares if some people look at me and say, well, he doesn't work as hard as he should, if one day God will look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Who cares if I don't have the status that I once could, if one day I have status before God? Who cares if I don't make as much money as I might would have, if I'm storing up for myself treasure in heaven? Who cares if I gain the whole world, but in the process, I lose my soul and my friends and my family and my faith in the meantime? Who cares, right? Who cares? So will you stand with me real quick? Stand with me. And will you just open your hands and just receive this prayer of benediction, ascending prayer out into our lives. Just receive this. God, teach us, and we need you to teach us because we're not very good at this, but God, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom, the heart of wisdom himself, Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Jason.
Wow. We are so glad that you joined us this weekend. If you are visiting with us, we really want to encourage you to stop by our guest kiosk out in the lobby. We'd love to get to know your name and answer any questions you might have. And if there's anything we can pray for you about, we have the fireside room that's staffed with our staff and our elders, and we would love to be able to pray for you out there. Thanks, and I hope you have a great week.